there Saturday evening, and as I came up, there were two children, his own son and another boy, neighbour boy, there, and we talked to the two boys, and the neighbour boy looked at me, and he said, "You know," he said, "you sound like a leprechaun." I asked him, I said, "Well, do I look like one?" And he had to admit, no, that I didn't look like one. Sounded like one, but didn't look like one. Before I start this evening, I do want to warn you, I work a lot in Eastern Europe, and over there in Eastern Europe, we're used to speaking quite a lot. And I just want to kind of warn you that I'm not going to speak for 5 minutes or 10 minutes, but so that you won't feel uneasy or anything, I have quite a lot to say. I think, for example, I don't want to frighten you too much, but I remember one time in Czechoslovakia, way back in the early days, 1968, 69, I was in Czechoslovakia, and they invited me to a church to have a little training class in the back room of the church. Everything had to be done very quietly. And we went into the back room of the church, and there was about 30 people there in the back room of the church, packed in. And they were packed in so tightly that there wasn't seats for everybody. And about four or five of them had to stand at the back. And so the pastor introduced me, and he says, "Now you go ahead and speak." And so I spoke for an hour. And after I'd spoken for an hour, I thought, well, that's enough, you know, and I stopped and closed with prayer. And nobody moved. And then they said to me, "What's wrong?" They said, what are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm finished." They said, "Well, look, we've all come. We want to hear more. We want to hear all you've got to say to us. Keep going." And so I kept going and stopped again and keep going and stopped. And actually, it was my longest sermon. That day, I preached for 5 hours and 20 minutes. 5 hours. Now, I don't say that to frighten you. I'm not going to speak for 5 hours and 20 minutes tonight, but it certainly won't be 20 minutes either. It's good to be here. This is my second time in Oklahoma City. I was with Gene and Randy last year. Randy has been with us over in Poland and Czechoslovakia on two occasions. And he has been at some of our training courses, has preached the Word of God, has taught the young people the Scriptures, and we have had wonderful times together, both in Poland and Czechoslovakia. And then this telephone call from Gene, and to me that was a real turning point. I never forget the words of Gene, because he said in the telephone, he says, "You know, we must reach the children." He says, "The older people are so poisoned with the philosophy of communism, we've got to start over again, and I want to do all I can to reach boys and girls in Eastern Europe with the gospel." What I would like to do tonight is basically I've been trying to think, because some of you were there on Friday night and some were there yesterday, and Gene and Irma have patiently sat every time I've spoken. And I was thinking of what I would do tonight, and what I would like to do, it will kind of be a report in some ways, but I'd like to do it a little bit differently. I was just thinking back over this afternoon, and I've been in the ministry 42 years. God called me into child evangelism work 42 years ago, and it's been my privilege not just to be in ministry for 42 years, but to be in a position of leadership for 42 years. I was pushed into leadership when I was, as Gene said, when I was a Christian just three months converted. And I knew very little, really. I was saved from a very, very a formalistic background. I knew very little, and I found myself pushed into this position of leadership. And this has been the situation for 42 years. Now, just this afternoon, thought back, and I said, now, what are the kind of high points, or what are the kind of crises, or what are the things that especially have been helpful during these last 42 years that I could share tonight? And I would like to start off by sharing something which is, if I could use the word, theological. I like always, when I'm speaking, I like to share something from the Word of God. I like to share something from the Scripture. And I think when I look back over 42 years, if there's one lesson I have learned more than any other lesson from the Word of God, it's the one I'm going to share with you just now. Now, this is a lesson that doesn't just apply to me, but it applies to all of us here, especially if you're in a position of leadership. You see, the main problem I face today, the main problem you face today, is that in Christian work there's so much stress and so much tension and so many problems and so many undercurrents and so much opposition. You agree with me, this is true. And we face it. And when you're in leadership and you're leading as I am, I'm the leader for 370 full-time workers. I have the responsibility for 370 full-time workers. I'm the director of the work at our headquarters in Europe. I'm also the leader of our training courses with 90 students every year and a few other hats as well as that. And when you're in that and you get these tensions and stresses, you have to know how to deal with them. From a theological point of view, from a biblical point of view, not from a psychological point of view, but from a biblical point of view. And as a young Christian, I didn't know what I'm going to share with you now. But as I have gone on in my work and in my experience and my life, I have come to learn this lesson. And this is perhaps the greatest lesson I have ever learned. And looking back over 42 years, I want to share it with you tonight. If you have, you may not have your Bible there, but this passage that I'm going to read to you is a passage that's very, very well known. And probably you could almost all quote it. But Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, depending where you come from, we call him Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, and verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. This is the chapter, actually, where Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, was called into his ministry. You've all heard, every missionary conference, almost without exception, we hear Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. You've heard many sermons preached upon that verse in missionary conferences. But that's verse 8. That's verse 8. Now, what happened before that verse? The call of Isaiah is what happened in verse 8. That was when the Lord said to him, who will go? Isaiah said, I will go, and the Lord sent him. But what happened in the first 7 verses? What happened before God called him? Now, before I give you the answer to that, we need to realize that Isaiah was going to be sent into a very, very difficult ministry. You'll read about it in verses 9 and 10. Go and tell this people, hear indeed, but understand not. See indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes. The Lord was saying to Isaiah, you're going to preach, Isaiah, and nobody's going to listen to you. You're going to preach, and the more you preach, the more people are going to close their heart. I mean, that's not a very encouraging way to start off your ministry. When God tells you this is, you're not going to have any response. You're going to have a very difficult ministry. It's going to be difficult. You're going to see very little result. You're going to see very little success. Now, to prepare Isaiah for that, we come back to verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. And God knows that he's going to call Isaiah into this ministry. He knows he's going to send him into a difficult work. He knows that he's going to have worries and tensions. He knows he's going to have stress. And so what we read in verse 1 is this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it's as if God said to Isaiah, something like this. Now, the words were not used, but this is the concept. Isaiah, I have a very big job for you, a very difficult job. You're going to have worries, you're going to have tensions, you're going to have pressures. And right from the very beginning, Isaiah, I want to teach you a lesson. And the lesson I want you to teach you is that I want you to see me. I want you to see me. I want you to get your attention and your focus and your vision upon me. And so God says to Isaiah, come aside. Before you go, before I call you, lift up your eyes. And Isaiah lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lord seated upon a throne. I feel that my greatest need as a Christian worker, as a Christian leader, is to have my eyes and my understanding and my vision full of God. So that when problems come, instead of looking at the problem or looking at the person or looking at myself, I learn to lift my eyes and to see the Lord. To see the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his throne and his train filled the temple. We as Christians, and I think we've got to confess this, we've got to admit this. We as Christians are by nature very egocentric. By nature, we're egocentric. Our main focus of interest is ourselves. My main focus of interest naturally is myself and my work and my family and my future and my problems and my health and all the rest. That's naturally my main focus. And so when worries come, I look in. When problems come, I look in. I look at myself. I feel sorry for myself. I pity myself. Poor me. Everybody's wrong. I'm right. And you know what it is just as well as I do. And when you're in the ministry and problems come and leadership problems come and stresses come, then you begin to bow down under the stresses, because our eyes are upon the stresses, our eyes are upon the people, our eyes are upon ourselves, eyes upon the problem. Go into the average Christian bookstore, now check me out, I don't know about Oklahoma City. Go into the average Christian bookstore and have a look at what the books are about. And you will find that almost all the books, many of the books in our Christian bookstores are man-centered. They're man-centered. They're centered upon us and our problems, how to get out of our problems, how to live a victorious life, how to have a happy family, how to do this, how to do that. And these are all necessary things, but most of them are centered upon ourselves. And the interesting thing I have found, I don't know if you find this or not, but the interesting thing I have found is that the more I center upon myself, the more my problems become. And the more I worry and tangle with my problems, and the more I look at them, the bigger they become. But the lesson I have been trying to learn is this, that when a situation comes, or before the situation comes, and certainly when it does come and the difficulty comes, what God wants me to do is to see the Lord. And honestly, I say to you, and I'm confessing this, and I'm sure you would confess the same thing, that's the last place I look. I look everywhere else. I look at myself and others and problems and difficulties. I look at everything, and I get so introspective and so egocentric that I don't see the Lord. And the lesson I've been trying to learn for these last 20 years, I've been trying to learn the lesson to become a theocentric Christian rather than an egocentric Christian. Trying to become a God-centered Christian, to get my eyes upon God and not upon myself, not upon my work. Certainly not upon my needs or my problems, but trying to see God and to get my eyes upon Him. As I read the scriptures, to ask myself, what does this scripture teach me about God? When I have my quiet time, instead of looking for a promise or something, Lord, give me something that will help me today. Lord, I have this. Instead of that, what can I see about God? What does this teach me about my Heavenly Father? What does this teach me about God? Now, I can't explain this. But what I have discovered, and this is why I'm sharing it with you tonight, what I have discovered is the more I get my eyes onto God, and the less on myself and my problems, the less my problems become. It doesn't make sense. But the more I get my eyes onto God and think less about myself and my problems, the less my problems become. But the more I think about my problems, the greater they become. And here's Isaiah. It's as if God said, now Isaiah, I have a big work for you to do. You're going to have a lot of pressures. You're going to have a lot of tensions. And I want you to just come aside. Come aside. Be quiet. Lift your eyes, Isaiah, and see me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, what did he see? What did he see? He saw the Lord, but it tells us he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah had a vision of the sovereignty of God. Isaiah had a vision that God was on the throne, that God was in control. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous English Baptist preacher, said, he said, the second most important day in my life was the day when I saw that God was sovereign. He said, the first day was the day I was converted. But he says, the day I saw the truth of the sovereignty of God, he says, the boy became a man. Charles Spurgeon's words. That was the day I grew up. That was the day when I matured, when I saw that God was on the throne. I was a Christian worker for years before I really understood the truth of the sovereignty of God. I paid lip service to it. If somebody had said to me, do you believe God is sovereign? I would have said yes at certain times. I paid lip service to it, but it was a theoretical truth. It wasn't a practical truth. But when we come to lift up our eyes in the middle of whatever darkness or problem or difficulty we face, and we can honestly lift up our eyes and we can see God seated upon a throne, and we can realize that God is sovereign, God is in control, what peace it brings to our hearts. How that vision deals with my problems. that no matter what happens, every circumstance that comes into my life comes through the sieve, comes through the net, comes through the control of God. And one thing I've told our students and our workers over and over again, everything that happens to me has got one of two explanations. I hope you agree with this, because it meant so much to me. Everything that happens to me has one of two explanations. Number one, God sent it. Number two, God allowed it. And there's no third possibility. Either God sent it or God allowed it. Now, as soon as you bring in a third possibility, God's not sovereign anymore. God's not on the throne. If there's something that happens to you that has not been allowed to happen by God, then God's not in control. And we have a God who is impotent, we have a God who's not on the throne, we have a God who's not sovereign, and how devastating that is to our spiritual lives. God is sovereign. Isaiah lifted up his eyes and he saw the truth of the sovereignty of God. I remember preparing to speak at a Bible college one morning in Germany. I arrived to speak, and I was going to speak upon this very truth that I'm speaking to you now about, the truth of the sovereignty of God. Before I spoke, the principal of the Bible college got up and he announced to the students, he says, "I have bad news for you." He says, two of our students who have just graduated, who are preparing to go to the mission field, going to Austria, they had waited because they're expecting a baby. They had waited that a baby was coming, and he says, the baby was born yesterday, he says, and I have the sad news to tell you, that that baby will never speak, never walk, that the baby has been born with a serious mental brain deficiency, the baby will be a vegetable, the baby will never... And he gave that announcement before I got up to preach. The whole place was in tears. He was in tears. And I got up to preach, and dear friends, I preach in the sovereignty of God, and it's not always easy to understand the sovereignty of God. But I said to those students, listen, dear friends, what a sad news, what a sad report that is that we've heard this morning. And I say this, if those young people don't have their hand in the hand of God, if those young people cannot lift their eyes up and see a God who's seated on a throne, they will be broken. They will be broken. But even in a difficult circumstance like that, to be able to say, Lord, I don't understand it, it's beyond me, I don't understand it, but oh Father, I'm not questioning. You're on the throne. You're on the throne. And all of us have faced difficulties like this. We have faced circumstances that are so difficult. Circumstances in our families, in our work, difficulties and problems that come our way. And where do you go? Where do you look? I say to you this evening, there's only one place to look. And that's up there. And to see God's on the throne. And in the darkness, to put our hand into the hand of God and say, Lord, I don't understand. But one thing I do understand, you're on the throne. You're on the throne. I understand that. The rest I will understand sometime again. That will come later. One thing I do know now is that the Lord is on the throne. And that's the lesson that Isaiah learned. And God took him aside and taught him that. And dear friends, I say, just as I unburden my heart to you tonight, that has meant more to me than any other truth I know. And when I'm in a difficult situation, I've been in many, just to be able to just say, Lord, you're there. You're there. You're on that throne. You have allowed this to happen. I don't know why. You've allowed. What can I learn from it? Help me to be better, not bitter, as I heard Jean say yesterday. Help me to learn through this. Help me not to become a bitter old man. Help me not to become hard. Help me just to know that you're in control. If you turn secondly to the New Testament, here's another new passage in Matthew chapter 6. And this deals with exactly the same subject, basically, as what we're talking about. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for their ministry. And this is a passage we've all read and some of us have preached on it. But you remember, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, he says, take no thought for your life. Don't worry about your life, what you shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or what ye shall put on. Verse 27, who by worrying, King James Version says, can add one cubit unto his stature. Other versions say can add time unto the end of his life. Now, why do you worry about raiment? Verse 31, don't worry what you'll eat, or what you'll drink. Verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow. Well, we've all read those verses. The Lord Jesus is telling his disciples not to worry. He says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you wear. Don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about what you drink. Don't worry about your height or the length of your life, whatever the version says. And don't worry about tomorrow. Have you ever had anyone say to you, stop worrying, man. Pull yourself together. Be like the curtains. Pull together. Pull yourself together, man. If you're going through a difficult circumstance and somebody comes to you and says, stop worrying, it doesn't help you very much. What are you worrying about? That doesn't help you very much. Pull yourself together doesn't help you very much. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus was the best teacher who ever lived. And one of the things I have learned I'm a teacher by profession. One of the things I have learned is that when you apply something, you always apply on the basis of truth. You don't come to people and tell them to do something. You teach them something, and then on the basis of what you teach them, you apply it. Now, the application in these verses is don't worry. Don't worry. That's the application. It's not the truth. That's the application. But right in the middle of this passage, notice these words that the Lord Jesus uses. In verse 26, he says, behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. And again in verse 32, after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. The truth is, my heavenly Father knows, and my heavenly Father cares. Those are the two things the Lord Jesus is teaching. My heavenly Father knows, and my heavenly Father cares. Therefore, don't worry. Not worrying is the application of a truth. And very often, we jump to the application, and we say, I shouldn't worry, or we tell people not to worry, but that doesn't do any good. We want to go back to the truth. And what is the truth? Eyes upon God. Eyes upon God. The truth is that I have a God who's not just sovereign, who's not just Lord, as Isaiah learned, but I have a God who is my Heavenly Father. I have a God, and what the Lord Jesus says here, he says two things, he knows and he cares. Now, if I have a Heavenly Father who knows, and I have a Heavenly Father who cares, the Lord Jesus says, why worry? Someone has said, worry's like a rocking chair, lots of activity and no progress. Moving, but when you're finished, you're just in the same position as you were when you started. And the only one who suffers is the person who worries. And the Lord Jesus says to us, why should you worry when you have somebody in heaven who knows exactly the position and who cares for you and is in control of the whole situation? I don't know if someone's here tonight in this position. Maybe this is why God laid this upon my heart to share with you tonight. But maybe somebody has come here burdened with something. Something in your family, something in your work, somewhere back there in your business, something in the church, something that's really getting you down. And I would say to you, dear friend, if you're here tonight and that's your situation, I would say get your eyes onto God. Get them off yourself. Get them off the person. Get them off the problem. Get them off the difficulty. Get them off the pastor. Get them off whoever the problem is and get them onto God. And remember two things. Isaiah saw God seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. He is sovereign. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, your heavenly Father knows, and your heavenly Father, your heavenly Father cares.
It's on your tie, I think. Too bad he's not enthusiastic.
Wonderful truth. That we become God-centered men and women, God-centered Christian workers, God-centered children's workers, God-centered pastors, God-centered evangelists, God-centered navigators, God-centered workers in the Soviet Union this summer, God-centered in whatever we do, we have our eyes upon God who is sovereign, we have our eyes upon God who is our Father. Why should we worry when we have a God like that? Now, I know that's in a sense, it's easier to say than it is to do, isn't it? And it's something we need to learn. It was, I think, J.I. Packer, the famous English theologian, who said that by a conscious act of the will, we have to direct our mind, our thoughts, and affections onto God instead of ourselves. And we've got to make a practice of it. And I think this is something, a lesson that we have tried to learn. I just wanted to share that with you as a lesson from my own experience, which has been a tremendous help to me. Looking back over 42 years, let me mention briefly the high point, of course, of my life was being converted. I don't want to go into details except to say that I came from a background which was not evangelical. I grew up in a church which was formalistic, no gospel. I never heard the gospel to the best of my knowledge until I was 21 years old. I was evangelized by a young missionary couple who were preparing to go to Brazil. And through their witness, first of all my wife, we were engaged at the time, first of all my wife and then myself, trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He was a very thorough evangelist, very honest evangelist. And now I would say to Fred, if we trust Christ, will it mean this? Will it mean us giving up? Yes, probably it will. He didn't try to hide the cross. You know, he was quite open, quite honest. And consequently, when we did trust Christ, we did so with our eyes open. We knew what we were doing. We knew that it would involve a break with the old life. We knew that it was going to be a new start, and it was a tremendous experience. As I say, the church was dead. We witnessed to the pastor afterwards. He wouldn't talk to us. He wouldn't listen to us. He didn't believe the Bible. He didn't believe the book of Genesis, and he was just as spiritually dead as anybody could be. And we left the church, of course, and joined a good evangelical church. Somebody told us a dead hen never hatches out any chickens. And we learned that we wanted to get in under a warm hen and get a bit of life. And so we left there and got into another church where the gospel was preached. Well, that was a big experience for us. And this brother who led us to the Lord, in his openness and in his honesty, he told us, and I think if I remember rightly, although it's 42 years ago, I think he even told us before we were saved. He told us, now when you trust Christ, God will have something for you to do. Right from the beginning, he says, you know, when you're saved, you're supposed to do something. And he made this very clear from the start. And we, simple, naive people, as soon as we were saved, we started to pray and ask God what he wanted us to do. We didn't know anything else. That was what you're supposed to do, and so we did it. And we asked God to show us what he wanted us to do. And as Gene said earlier, after 3 months, God showed us that we were to work with children. And I mean, if you could just imagine a young couple, 22 years old. I was my first year as a high school teacher, 22 years old, no evangelical background. We knew no evangelical choruses, no hymns, nothing like that, no verses out of the Bible. We knew very little about the Bible. And here we were, God was speaking to us about evangelizing children. And I sat down, my spiritual father was now in Scotland. He had gone to Bible school in Scotland to prepare for Brazil. And I sat down and wrote a letter to him. I says, "Dear Fred, God's speaking to our hearts about evangelizing children. Could you tell us, what does it mean? What do we do? Where do we start? What do we say?" And I sent this letter to him as a young convert. And he got this letter in the Bible school in Glasgow, Scotland. And he read it, of course. The day he got the letter, a missionary came to speak in the Bible school. And it was a missionary from an organization called Child Evangelism Fellowship. And he came to that Bible school the day after Fred got my letter. And he sat beside Fred at dinner time. And they were talking together, and he learned that Fred came from Ireland. And this Child Evangelism missionary said, "Well, Fred, God has placed a burden on my heart to see Child Evangelism Fellowship started in Ireland. Do you know anybody who's interested in evangelizing children?" And so Fred pulled this letter out, and he says, "Well, I just got this letter yesterday from a young couple. They don't know very much, and they're just saved, but they want to evangelize children." And so he wrote to us and said, "You're going to get a visit from a child evangelism missionary." And right enough, a few days later, we saw our first child evangelism missionary. I remember looking out through the window, and we saw this man coming up with a flannelgraph board and an easel and balancing things. And we saw him walking up, and we thought, "Boy, is that a child evangelism missionary?" Not realizing that this was going to be us for the next 42 years, you know. And we saw this strange person come in, and he came into our house. He was from the state of Washington in USA. And he came into our room, and he put up his flannelgraph board up here, and he took out some figures. He says, "You know, this is all you do. You take some figures and you put them up like this. And then as you put them up, you talk, and you gather a few children. There's nothing to it. And we were sitting there wondering why the figures stuck. Why they didn't fall off, you know. And when it finished, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but when he had finished speaking, I think he almost fainted when this happened. When he had finished speaking, my wife and I looked at him and said, "This is it." And he said, "This is what?" And we said, "This is what we want to do." And after he had recovered, he told us, well, he said, "All right." He says, "There's a set of flannelgraph. There's a board. You bring the children into your house and you start teaching them, and then he left and went back to Scotland. We never saw him again. I mean, literally, we didn't see him again for years. Well, we saw him periodically, but he never came back again. He says, you go ahead. And I can remember saying to my wife, well, all right, let's try it. And so we invited the children who lived around us and started to study. We had a child evangelism lesson book, and we started to study the lesson. And I knew very little about the Bible. I think the kids knew more about it than I did. We had about 15 children come into our home that first Friday afternoon. I knew no choruses. And so I found a girl who was a good singer, and she taught me a chorus, one. That was my maxim. That's all I could learn. And she taught me the chorus. And that first Friday, we just sang that one chorus over and over again. It was the only one we knew. And then next week, I learned another one and so on. And then the child evangelism book, you know, when the book said stand up, I stood up. And the book said put your finger on the board, I put the finger on the board. And the book said this, and I said this. We did exactly. I was so thankful for child evangelism material. We just did whatever the book said, and we enjoyed it, and the children listened, and then the book said, tell the children that if they haven't trusted the Lord Jesus and they would like to, they should wait behind and talk with you. And so the book said it, and I said it. I said, children, if you have never asked the Lord Jesus to come into your heart and you'd like to be, wait behind afterwards and I'll talk with you. And the Good News Club finished and the children left, except for five were still sitting there. And these five children were still sitting on our sofa. And I looked at them and they looked at me. And eventually I says, what do you want? And the five of them said, well, we want to ask the Lord Jesus to come into our hearts. And I looked at my wife and she looked back at me because we hadn't got to that page yet. We literally didn't know what to do. We'd never been to training class, we knew nothing. And I can remember sitting down with those five children as best I knew how, and I'm just opening my Bible and talking to them and showing them how to trust the Lord Jesus. Two of them were age six, two were age seven, and one was age 10. I remember that. And as best I knew how, I showed them how to trust the Lord Jesus, and those were the first children I ever led to the Lord. Do you know something? Something happened that day that I'll never forget. The first taste of leading a soul to Christ. The music in heaven is hearing a child say, Uncle Sam, I want to ask the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. Could you show me how I could ask the Lord Jesus? Music. I love symphonies. Randy and I were at the symphony on Saturday evening down in Oklahoma City, and it's beautiful, but it doesn't compare with that music. It doesn't compare with the music of a child's voice who wants to trust the Savior. What a joy it is. Once you get infected, once you get bit, once you get that first, you say, this is me, this is my life, I'm going to do this for the rest of my life. And that's true. That was not second. The first experience was being saved, and the second experience was God calling us into child evangelism work. 42 years have passed by. Actually, somebody said to me, about 20 years later, somebody said to me, have you ever thought of checking up on those first children you ever led to the Lord to see if they're still going on with the Lord? I said, that's a good idea. We had moved away from that area years ago. I went back to the area to find those five people I'd led to the Lord as children. And I discovered that only one of the five was not going on with the Lord. 20 years later, only one of them was not going on with the Lord. And that was the coming to Christ, coming into the child evangelism work. I think the third experience, and I'm just kind of picking out a few as I go along, the third experience happened 14 years later. For those next 14 years, we were the directors of Child Evangelism Fellowship in Ireland. And excuse me laughing. But we didn't know what to do. We were just told to direct the work of Child Evangelism Fellowship. And I got a few magazines from Child Evangelism and a few books and did what we thought a Child Evangelism director should do. And made all kinds of mistakes. One day I promised myself I'm going to write a book. And the book is going to be entitled Mistakes That I Made When Evangelizing Children. And that's something I'm going to write someday. The only problem is that so far it's got about 500 pages and there's so many things. When I honestly think of all the things that we did, I could talk all night about the mistakes that we made and the things we did, you know, trying this and trying that and doing this and doing that. And the wonderful thing is that God blessed. And God saw our hearts, and God saw, here's a couple of people that don't know very much, but their hearts are right. And they want to serve me, and they want to reach children, and God bless. And we saw children come to the Savior, and we saw the work grow, and we saw 100 Good News Clubs start, and we saw full-time workers come into the work, and we saw 13 committees come into existence, and we just saw real work grow. And I was still teaching school. I was still teaching school, and I did that for two reasons. First of all, because teaching school paid for my child evangelism work. I supported myself from my salary. I never took, for those 14 years, I never took any gift. I never took any expenses. I supported myself completely from my salary for 14 years. And secondly, because I had the privilege of teaching in a high school, and one of my responsibilities was to be in charge of Bible teaching for the school. In our system back in Ireland, Bible is taught in school. And I had the responsibility for over 500 teenage fellas. I had the spiritual responsibility for over 500 teenage fellas to teach them the Bible. And every year we saw at least 8 or 9 of those fellas come to the Lord in school. And in my classroom, I led quite a number of boys, not during class time, but afterwards, they would come to my room and say, I want to talk with you. And I had the joy of leading a number of those fellows to the Lord. Some of them are pastors today, are missionaries today, and it's been wonderful to see what. So it was difficult to leave school teaching. But in 1964, our work had grown so much that the next step was stepping out of school teaching and leaving it. You know, it's not too difficult to go into full-time Christian service when you're 21 years old or 22 years old and you have no family and you're single and you have no house and no mortgage. It's not too difficult. But when you're 36 years old, and you've got a family and you've got a house, and then suddenly, and you've worked your way up the pay scale and you're right up at the top of your profession, and then God calls you to leave everything and step out into the ministry full-time, I say it difficult. I find it difficult. I don't know how you would feel, but I find it difficult. But the more I thought about it and prayed about it, the more I felt this was what God wanted us to do. Now, we came into child evangelism work. It was a step of faith. The mission did not promise. We do not receive a salary from CEF. The mission didn't promise us anything. It was a step of faith. We took the step of faith. And my spiritual father, who was keeping an eye on me, although he was in Brazil, he would keep an eye on me and write back. He gave me that wonderful verse in the Psalms. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but the Dohertys who trust the Lord shall not want any good thing. His version. The Doherty, and you know, he gave us that verse as we stepped out trusting the Lord, and that has been true for the last 28 years. But that was a big step. And what happened was, we came to America at that time. You see, we had been leaders of Child Evangelism Fellowship for 14 years in Ireland, and the mission said to us very nicely, they said to us, we think you should come and get some training. I mean, you've been in this leadership position for 14 years, and it's about time you learn something. They didn't say that. It's about time you learn something. So why don't you come to our school and learn what you should have been doing during these last 14 years? That was the kind of thought we had. So we came to the school over here in USA to prepare to go back to Ireland. And it was at that particular time, the mission said to us, took us by surprise, came to us and says, we don't want you to go back to Ireland. We want you to move over to the mainland of Europe. And we want you to become leaders of CEF in Europe. Now, there never had been CEF leaders in Europe. We were to be the first. Not only had there never been CEF leaders in Europe, there never had been CEF leaders anywhere else. Any other region. This was a new venture for CEF, and we were the guinea pigs. We were the ones who were given the invitation to become the first regional directors. We prayed about it and we said, yes, all right, we feel the Lord would have us do this. We sold our home. We had a beautiful brick-built home back there in Belfast. We sold our home. We moved over. We looked at the map of Europe and we moved to Switzerland. But Switzerland seemed to be the right place to go to. It's in the middle of Europe. We were European directors and we should be in the middle. And so we moved to Switzerland. It was interesting, you know, they asked us to be European regional directors. We didn't have a job description because they didn't know what we were going to do. They just kind of said, just go ahead and do what you feel you should and then tell us afterwards and then we'll tell the others who come later what they should be doing. Well, you're the first. And it was really exciting, you know, here we were, naive Irish people. We're coming from, you know, Ireland. I don't know if you know the map of Europe. Ireland is two steps away from Europe. You cross over the water to England, then you cross over the water to Ireland. And as far as Irish people are concerned, the world finishes at the coast of Ireland. There's nothing else, you know, that we're Ireland and that's it. And we had lived like that all our lives. Now here we are, thrust over onto the mainland of Europe. And we were asked to be the leaders of 45 full-time workers that were in CEF. 40 of them were missionaries from America. Here were two Irish people who were the new leaders of the work, the new kids from the block. And we were the leaders of CEF for Europe. And that was our next big step coming into the work full time. That was 1965. We started our ministry and it was exciting. And actually, When I look back over these years, 28 years, it's been a joy to see God bless the work and all the mistakes we made and the things we did wrongly. But the work grew. Instead of 45 full-time workers, we now have 370 full-time workers. We have multiplied 9 times. And to me, as the leader of the work in Europe, what pleases me most, and I hope you'll understand me, I'm not being nationalistic when I say this, I hope you understand me, is that the number of missionaries from USA still is 40. In other words, the number of missionaries from USA has not increased. There were 40 in 1965, there are 40 today. But the number of full-time Europeans in 1965 was 5, and today there's 330. So it's 5, that's where the growth is. And these were young men and women from Germany and Switzerland and Ireland and England and Sweden and Finland and Italy and Poland and these countries who were coming into the ministry full time and are being supported on the whole. Most of them are being supported from that dark continent of Europe with its small evangelical churches, trusting the Lord and stepping out, trusting Him for the ministry. But that was our next, coming into this work full-time was our next thing. I think, looking back over these years, I think the next big thing, the next big, well, I call it a crisis or next big experience, happened just about 6 years later. Now, we're European directors, you see, so we come to Geneva. Geneva seems a good place to go to. We come to Geneva, that my wife and I were carrying suitcases, our son is with us. We didn't know that you're supposed to have a work permit or a residence permit. We arrive at Geneva railway station, stand on the platform, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We didn't know anybody in Geneva. We didn't know where we were going to sleep that night. I said to Sadie, my wife, you wait here in the platform, I'll try to find a room for tonight. And here we had arrived in Geneva, European CEF directors. And we found eventually a room, and then eventually 6 weeks later we had an apartment. And our European headquarters was our bedroom, one of our bedrooms. We had a portable typewriter and a desk and a chair, and that was the European CEF headquarters. And we somehow felt if this mission is going to get off the ground, you can't function very well in a bedroom, a portable typewriter, a chair and a table. We need a headquarters. We need a place where we can train our students. We need a place where we can print our literature. We need a place where we can have our offices. We need a place where we can build a work. And so we started to look for a place. And we looked for 4 years. And after 4 years, we found this big old property up there in the northwest of Switzerland. When we arrived at it, it was tumbled down, 400 years old, 5 buildings, 65 rooms. Hadn't been lived in for years. It was something like the Adams family would live in, if you know what I mean. You know that? It was that type of place. Holes here, holes there, no heat. One bathroom for the whole 65 rooms. It was a mess. No heating system. And yet when we came there and we walked up to that building, my wife and I had a secretary by this time, there were 3 of us, and we walked up to that building and we had an assurance in our heart, this is the place God wants us to have. And it was tumbled down, it was a mess, people advised us against it, but we felt this was the place to buy. And so we went to the owners and we offered to buy it. We didn't have any money, but we asked them how much they wanted. And they said to us, well, we'll give it to you very cheaply, it's in bad condition, and we'll give it to you very cheaply. If I would explain to you that if you lived in Switzerland, to buy a house in Switzerland, if you wanted to buy a house, just a family house, nothing special, just a small-sized, regular family house, you would expect to pay at least, the very least, would be $300,000. You won't get a house at any less than $300,000. If you want a bigger house, it'll be $400,000, $500,000, $600,000, whatever the case might be. But a property, land in Switzerland, very expensive. So when the owner said to us, you're going to have this for $150,000, 5 buildings, 65 rooms, 1 bathroom. You're going to have this for $150,000. We said, all right, we'll take it. We'll take it. Our experience down through the years in Christian service has been one kind of naive. We have never seen ourselves as experts. I say that honestly. We have never seen ourselves as experts or professionals. We've just seen ourselves as simple, naive people who just try to do what God wants them to do. And we said, well, we don't have the money. They said, look, you give us a 10% down payment. You give us a 10% down payment, and then we'll give you 12 months to pay off the rest. And we accepted the conditions and came home and prayed. And we didn't have, well, $15,000. We didn't have $150, never mind $15,000. We came home and we prayed. Do you know, now this is true, you hear about these things, they don't happen very often. But the very next week, I got a letter from a man in Switzerland. A man I had never met, a man I did not know, and he wrote, "Dear brother, I understand that you're thinking of buying Kilsummer for a headquarters. Please find a check enclosed to help with the purchase." And inside the envelope was a check for $15,000. I'd never seen anything like that before. And so we walked back into the owners and tried to look as if this was something we did every day of the week. You know, 15,000, I'd never seen anything like this before. And you go in, you know, and look, there's your down payment. And they took it and said, okay, you've got 12 months to pay off the rest. And 5 weeks before the 12 months were through, the rest was paid off. We don't know where the money came from here and there. We didn't have any, the mission didn't have any money. I wrote to the mission and offered, when we found the place, I wrote to CEF headquarters in USA, and I said, we have found a headquarters here. It's a beautiful place. We'd like you to own it. And they said, well, what's the condition? Well, it's going to cost $150,000. They said, no thanks. We don't want it. And then we went to Swiss CEF and said to Swiss CEF, we have a building here, $150,000. We'd like you to own it. And they said, well, do you have the money? No. Well, no thanks. We don't want it. We couldn't find anybody who wanted it. And so we had a setup. We set up our own board, representing all the CEF workers in Europe, elected a committee, set up a board, got it recognized by the government, and we were the proud possessors of a building 400 years old, $150,000. The money came in. And what we didn't know, and you see, so naive, and I often say, you know, and this has been my experience, if I was intelligent, I would never do the things that I do. You know, I mean, you know, if I could sit down and think things through logically, and you would never do much. It's good to be logical and it's good to be intelligent, but it has its limitations. We just felt if we had sat down and thought, I don't know if you've ever bought. Well, you've never bought a property 400 years old. But what we didn't realize at the time was that was just the beginning. I mean, that $150,000 was just the start. It was going to cost us 10 times that. I mean, it took us 8 years to rebuild the place and then to buy another place and so on. And it was going to cost us much, much more. And yet, you know, I look back to that initial, God brought that money in 5 weeks before the 12 months were up. And we built that place. We expanded that place. We renovated that place. We had as many as 20 men working there, and we had a very good system because they worked for nothing. I'm Scotch-Irish. They worked for nothing. They came at their own expense. They paid their ticket. We fed them, and they worked for 6 months, 12 months, experts from America, from all over the place. They heard about us, and they came, and they put in the electrical system, and they put in the plumbing system, and put in the heating system, put in another eight, and borrowed any money in that place. We just trusted the Lord. And sometimes the money just came in at the last moment. There was one time the bank was very happy to lend us money because we have a property up there which is valued close to $2 million, the property today. And the bank would be very happy to give us a good collateral. But no, we've said, and God always has supplied. And it's been just wonderful to trust the Lord and to see God supply. Not just money, because I often say, and here's a little quote I'd like to give you, money in Christian service, money's no problem. In Christian service, money's no problem. It's people that are the problem. I mean, in a good sense. It's no problem to find money. It's a problem to find people. People are more important than money. And yet God, down through the years, supplied the money and he supplied the people. And if you came to that place today, you would see just one of the most beautiful places imaginable. We're trusting that Gene and Irma are going to visit us this October. We're trusting they're going to come and see the place. Randy has been there. It sits up 3,000 feet up in the mountains. From the front door, you can see at about 25 miles, right down the valley. You can see the hills, and all around us are hills. And if you just walk up 10 minutes up, you can see the mountains, the Alps covered with snow. And it's just one of the most beautiful places in this world. And I say that without any bias. And it's just one of the most beautiful places in this world. And God gave it to us. And that became our head. We have a staff of 30 there. We have 30 full-time workers at our headquarters. We have 90 students who come to us every year for training in child evangelism. 12 years ago, we bought a watch factory down the valley. And that's where we print our literature. We bought it in the same terms as the other. We trusted the Lord, the money came in, we didn't borrow, and God gave us a beautiful watch factory, and that's our headquarters. We have lived there for the last 21 years. We have a little apartment upstairs. We felt that as the leaders we should be on the spot, on our work, with our workers, and so it has been our privilege for 21 years to live in a little apartment at Kilsimmer. And that brings me to my last experience. Just looking back at the things of how good God has been, what God has done, the last thing I just wanted to share with you was the one that Gene mentioned earlier on. Because when we came into the ministry in 1965, We saw ourselves as directors of CEF in Western Europe. Western Europe. We never dreamed, I say this honestly as I stand before you this evening, we never dreamed of Eastern Europe. We never thought. As far as we were concerned, Eastern Europe was another world. Now don't forget, this is 1965. This is the days of communism. This is the day of the Iron Curtain. I remember flying over the Iron Curtain. I could see it. I could see it from the air. You could see it snaking through the countryside. You could see the vegetation cleared away on both sides so that nobody could get through, and you could see this bare line snaking through the countryside. And going up to the Iron Curtain in those days was a weird experience. The control towers with soldiers and machine guns, the maybe an hour, 2 hours at the border, your car examined, everything examined, and it was a weird experience going into the darkness and the oppression. My first time there, I remember talking to a brother in Poland, and as he was talking, he was looking over his shoulder. And I couldn't understand, did he have a nervous twitch in his neck? But he was looking over his shoulder just automatically to see if anybody was listening. It was just an automatic reaction. This brother had been in prison some years before. His mail was opened by the police. His telephone was tapped by the police. He was watched by the police, and he was a dear friend of mine. Joseph Prover lived in Bielsko-Biała, right down in the southeastern part of Poland, a dear friend of mine and the man who introduced me into Poland. But we never dreamed. Sorry?
You have an Irish accent.
Is that right? Good, good. I don't know why that should be.
Bielsko-Biała.
Well, good. Okay, that's it. That's right, straight from the horse's mouth, yes. But we never dreamed of working in Eastern Europe. We saw ourselves in Western Europe. That was our responsibility. 350 million people. And those 350 million people behind the Iron Curtain were not our responsibility. It was impossible. And then God began to work again. And God began to open a door here and a door there. And the first door that God opened was into Czechoslovakia. 1966, one of our missionaries made a visit to Czechoslovakia. She came to me, a girl from USA, from the state of New York. She came to me and she says, Sam, I feel that God is laying a burden in my heart to go to Czechoslovakia. I said, Trudy, I don't see how that could be. I mean, why? But we prayed about it and we felt, yes, let's move, let's do something. And Trudy and I sat down, just the two of us, and we said, let's trust God to open the doors into Eastern Europe. Now, if you know communism, if you knew what communism was, communism are very sensitive as far as children are concerned. If there was anybody who knew the value of children, it was the communists. Number one, they indoctrinated their children. All kinds of youth organizations, pioneer organizations, all kind of pressures upon the children. And number two, they tried to stop Christians from teaching their children. Those were the two principles as far as children were concerned. And here we were, 1966, talking about evangelizing children in Eastern Europe. And I sat with Trudy. I said, Trudy, the only way we can do it, the only way we can do anything in Czechoslovakia is by showing the people who live there how to do it. Now, I want to establish that philosophy. By showing the people who live there how to do it. We are Westerners. I was called, on several occasions, I was called a capitalist. I mean, if you're from the West, you're a capitalist. And we could not evangelize children ourselves. We could not minister publicly in communist Europe. But the Christians who lived there could. And there are Christians who live in Eastern Europe, and there are Christians in Czechoslovakia, and there are Christians in Poland, and there are Christians in the Soviet Union. There are more Christians in the Soviet Union than any other country in Europe. The fastest growing church in Europe is the church in Romania. There are Christians there. They don't want us to do their work for them. They want to do their work, but they want us to help them to do their work. Now, that's a very simple philosophy. But that's the conclusion we came to, just the two of us. And we said, we'll do two things. Number one, we'll go and we'll try to have training classes. We'll test the water. Let's see if we can get little groups together and let's try to train them. And so we started. And we started in Czechoslovakia in 1968. And then in Poland in 1969, and we passed the word around. You couldn't advertise it. I remember going to Poland one time, and we had about 100 teachers there for a training course for 1 week. And the lady said to me, she says, Brother Sam, we couldn't advertise it. Nobody knew this. We'd just have 100. If we had advertised it, we'd have had many more. You know, I thought, well, that's okay. If that's what you get when you're not advertising, I wonder what would happen if you did advertise. But we had our first training courses in Czech, and then in Poland, and I can remember those early days in Poland. I was just talking with Dr. Jubri there about a few moments ago about when you go into church in communist Europe, what used to happen is you'd go into church and they would know you were there and they would ask you to give a greeting. We're glad to have Brother Sam Doherty with us today from Switzerland. Sam, would you come and give a greeting? And so I would come and give a greeting. 45 minutes later, I would sit down again. You know, that's a greeting. But as far as the government was concerned, as far as the legal situation was concerned, they were not breaking the law. I was not preaching. I was just bringing a greeting. And I can remember the first training course we held in Poland. And the workers explained to me, saying, this is a very, the second trade, they said, this is a very delicate situation, they said. That's drowning my voice. Sorry, Gina. Could you not hear me? there was a very delicate situation. They said, what we will do is this. We had about 200 students. And they said, what we will do is this. Now, you shouldn't be here, they said to me. Officially, you're not here. Nobody knows you're here. And so what we will do is, we have a leader, a Polish leader for the course. And we have a class. Every class will last 50 minutes. And the Polish leader will stand up to teach the first class. And so she did. And she stood up to teach the first class, and she would say, now our first class is about what does the Bible teach concerning children. That's our first class. We're very glad to have a Brother Sam with us, and I want to ask Sam if he has any thoughts on this subject. And so I would get up, and for 50 minutes, I would give some thoughts on this subject, and then I would sit down, and there would be a 10-minute break. This happened. Second class. Everybody, all the students came in. This girl got up. Now we're going to go a step further, and we're going to consider what the gospel is in this class. And I wonder, Brother Sam, do you have any suggestions that you might like to... And I would get up, and for 50 minutes, and that went on all day. Just in case somebody was there, some secret police was there, she was the leader of the course. She was the teacher, not me. Now, that's living with communism. That's something that we in the West find difficult to understand. But that's how they learned to live with it. And that's how they kind of were able to get around corners and do things which we in the West would never have thought about. But training programs started. I had the largest training course I ever had was 270 who came from all over Poland for 1 week of training. And one young fellow came 24 hours. Now, these people had no cars. And I remember it was the middle of the winter and the snow was on the ground and the temperature was away below zero. And they lived in homes around the church, a little country church, and they lived in homes. And some of the homes were 5 or 6 or 7 miles away. And they would walk in the morning, 5, 6, 7 miles through the snow to be in position at 9 o'clock. And then we would have classes from 9 o'clock until 6 o'clock or 6:30. And then they would walk out through the snow back to their home and then for a week. 270 of them, and I've said several times this weekend in Oklahoma City that in all my life I'd never experienced anything like this. I'd never seen people like this. I'd never seen people who were so thirsty, so hungry, so eager. They wouldn't let you stop. You see, I'm used in my ministry, and I know navigator folks here and pastors here know, in our ministry in the West, you're continually trying to get people interested, trying to get people involved, trying to get people doing things. Here we were in a situation, we were not trying to get people to do things, they were trying to get us to do things. The position was reversed. If we slowed down, keep going, brother. Don't stop. And what the first course, we couldn't get them. 9:30 in the evening, we had to chase them to bed. They would have stayed there all night, you know, just listening and talking. This was a new experience. To hear people stand up and weep. To hear people stand up, you know, you stand up to pray in Eastern Europe. And you say, let's have a time of prayer for our children. And the people would stand up and people would start weeping. And would weep, oh God, save our children. They would weep. This was a new experience for us from the West. But that was the beginning of our training ministry, which has grown and grown. I personally have trained. I haven't estimated the number correctly, I'm sure. But I personally have invested myself, trained about 2,000 teachers in Poland. I've been in Poland 45 times. I've lived 15 months of my life in Poland during communist days. And it was exciting going over the border and carrying literature hidden underneath your shirts and going over and watching out for police and so on. But it was good. It was good ministry and God really blessed those years. And we had one brother, I talked about him the other night, one brother from Michigan, a retired Marine Corps sergeant. And he took an early retirement and he came over to Finland and for over 20 years he has worked in the Soviet Union. Boy, he's a special man. Without nerves. He has made over 100 visits into the Soviet Union to train teachers, to evangelize children, followed by the KGB, all kinds of things. And he has had a tremendous ministry, training people. That was the first part of our strategy. The second part of our strategy was to provide literature, to print literature. That's why we bought the watch factory in Switzerland. We bought the watch factory to print literature for Eastern Europe. And we printed in Polish, we printed in Czech, and Slovak, and Serbian, and Romanian, Hungarian. Well, we had to get it translated, first of all. And it was interesting, you know, you take a book into the country, and then you'd ask somebody to translate it. And actually, the most dangerous thing was getting the translation out of the country. That was the most dangerous thing. That could get you into trouble. And we would, several of our workers would actually strap the translation in under the clothes, they'd have it strapped to their body. And would carry the translation strapped in under the clothes here and would come out with the translation there and hope that they weren't body searched. Usually they did not body search, but they would have the translation here. Bring the translation out and then print it and then smuggle the books back in again. And we had tons. We had banana box after banana box. We had shipped them over to Vienna and then we would get it across the border. We lost usually about 20% of them, but 80% would get there. What they found, they confiscated. But 80% would get there, and we would get this literature into the hands of Sunday school teachers and children's workers. And I say this without any hesitation. If you had visited Poland during those 20 years, or if you had visited Czechoslovakia, you would have gone into a church, and in all these churches, almost all of them, you'd have found child evangelism material, our material. I know because people have come back from other missions, and they've told me, we have found child evangelism material everywhere. Where did it come from? I said, well, we took it in. It was the only material children's workers had, the only material children had. And those years were wonderful years, exciting years. And then 2.5 years ago, bang, the doors opened widely. And I'm so thankful, to be quite honest, I'm so thankful that we worked for over 20 years before the doors opened. Because the consequences today is that the Christians of Eastern Europe have a wide open door as far as we're concerned. We are welcome, we are guests, we have so many openings we can't avail ourselves. Just a few months ago, the pastors in Romania had a meeting to try to stop people coming from the West. Now, this is true. The leaders of the Romanian church got together to try to stop people coming from the West. Pastors can't preach in their pulpits anymore because people are coming and preaching sermons and then going away again. And the pastors in Romania met together and said, no more. They said, we opened the windows to let the light in and the bugs have come in. And let's stop. Well, they're trying to stop. And I'm talking about evangelicals. And people are coming in and bringing this and bringing that. And it's getting a little bit difficult in Romania. But at that particular meeting, the leader of the meeting said, but Child Evangelism Fellowship is welcome. And they exempted us from this prohibition because he said, you have been with us for over 20 years when it was difficult. It was Child Evangelism Fellowship that started the Sunday schools in Romania. I don't know if you know that. That's another story. There were no Sunday schools there when we went there. And one of our workers showed the churches of Romania how to start Sunday schools. And they looked to us as the founders of Sunday schools in the whole of Romania. We have a wide open door. Training is zooming. Ukraine. 21 training courses over the last 3 months, 4 months, with 50 people, over 1,000 people coming to these training courses just now. Coming, flocking for training, going out. And I've said this, and I've said this several times. Do you know that in the Soviet Union it's possible to teach the Bible in school? Do you know the principals of the schools in the Soviet Union are saying to us, please come and teach our children the Bible? Do you know that we have two of our Russian missionaries, are working in a school for 1,500 teenage children, and they're going from class to class teaching them the Bible, and those 1,500 children are the children of officers in the Soviet Army. It's an elite school for the children of officers in the Soviet Army, and our two girls are teaching the Bible and evangelizing those young people from room to room with absolute and complete freedom. Yeah, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And now we're asking ourselves the question, how can we take advantage of these freedoms? Increase the training, yes. Increase the literature, yes. If you could realize what it's like to have a country where for 70 years there have been no Sunday schools, no children's work, no Sunday school material, no children's books, nothing. And suddenly the government says, okay, you can teach the children. And the people say, how can we do it? Our fathers didn't do it. Our grandfathers didn't do it. We don't know how to do it. Now, I mean this. People, I spoke to 400 pastors last July, most of them Russians. I had a whole morning with them about children. And a line of them came up to me afterwards. And they said to me, "Brother, we don't know how to do it. We have no background." One man said to me, "We have no training. We have no experience. We have no literature. Please help us." And if it comes to your mind as you pray for the Soviet Union. Pray that we'll fill, just at the moment, in the Soviet Union there's a vacuum. The old system is gone, or to a certain extent is gone. Nothing has yet taken its place. There's an emptiness there. And all kinds of weird groups and cults are coming from the West, and materialism is sweeping in, and we want to fill that vacuum with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to bring the gospel to our boys and girls. Thank you very much. That's very nice. Thank you. Training is going, literature is booming, but one last thing, and with this I'll finish. If you have any questions, you can feel free to ask me. But one last thing, and this was something that was not possible for all those years that we were working there. It was my dream, because I worked in Poland, my dream was if only we could see Polish missionaries. If only we could see Polish young people giving their full time to evangelize the children of their own country. It was my own personal dream. And when freedom came, or actually just before freedom came in Poland, we started to see this vision of full-time children's workers inside the communist countries, what used to be the communist countries. We have now got 30 missionaries who are working in what used to be Eastern Europe. Now, those 30 missionaries are from the West. They're from America, from Ireland, from Holland, and other countries, from Germany. We have 30 of them working in Eastern Europe. But during the last 2.5 years since freedom came, just to show you that it's not some kind of dream anymore, during these last 2.5 years since freedom came, we have taken on to staff 35, it is now, 35 full-time Eastern Europeans. Poles, Russians, Estonians, Hungarians, Czechs, Slovaks, Yugoslavs, Romanians have come into the ministry full-time. And they are reaching boys and girls in their own country with the gospel in their own language. We train them. We know them. In Poland, I have 14 full-time workers in Poland who are directly responsible to me. I'm their leader. They're accountable to me. I know them. I have nurtured them. I have fed them. I have taught them. I have invested myself in them for 8 years. They were most of them were school teachers. One girl was a high school teacher of math. We have a girl in Czechoslovakia who has her PhD. She's a doctor of philosophy, 40 years old. She lectures in the University of Bratislava in English. She was offered to chair the professorship of English in the University of Bratislava, and she said, "No, God has called me to a full-time ministry with children of my country." And she's working with us. That's the caliber. We had a civil engineer start just 3 months ago, started working with us. Caliber. High-quality people. And here we have 35 Eastern Europeans. Now, you imagine somebody going from America to work in the Soviet Union or to work in Romania. It's good, fine, wonderful, and we hope some will. But the problem is this. A girl from Oklahoma City wants to go and work with children in Romania. We set her budget. Her budget, what, $2,000, $2,500 a month. That's what she will need, you know, to pay all her expenses, Social Security, her living, because she's a foreigner. She'll have to pay a lot more for rent over there, and everybody will, you know, take as much out of her as possible, and she has all her bills and so on. Maybe $2,000, $2,500 a month. When she has spent a year doing deputation work, then she goes across the Atlantic to Romania, and suddenly the culture hits her, and she's in the middle of this Romanian culture, which you have to see to believe, completely different from America. It takes her so long to adapt herself to the culture, and then she has to learn the language. And it takes maybe 18 months or before she's familiar with the language. And now it's time to go home, come home on furlough. And so she comes home on furlough and does more deputation work and raises more support. And then goes back and gets settled in again if she's married. Tries to find a school for her children, which is difficult or impossible. No medical system. If they come ill, they have to move out to Vienna to get treated, you know. And that's the situation. But in Romania, we have 4 full-time workers. Those full-time workers, and they're the first 4. We have many more going to come. The first 4 full-time workers in Romania, they speak the language, no problem. They understand the culture, no problem. They live in it. They don't have to come home on furlough. They don't have any problem educating their children. They have contacts all over the country. They are accepted, no problem to adapt. And in Romania, a full-time worker can work, live, and minister for $100 a month. Now, I mean, I look at it. I'm not a businessman. I told you I'm not an intellectual, but I know enough to think to myself, that's good business. I mean, if you can have a worker for $100 a month who knows the work, who has been trained, who is accountable to us, we control the finance, and we say to them, we will support you from the West, and then every year you will find 10% of the support in your own country. This is a starting off. This is a priming of the pump. And then every year you will build up your support until eventually you're supported from your own country. Economically, it would not be possible for them to start off like that. And so during these last 2.5 years, 35 people have come into the ministry on those terms. And we're just rejoicing at what I think of a girl up there in Estonia. She was with us for training last year, 40 years old. Girl, lady, 40 years old, two children. She speaks 6 languages. Her fifth language, her fifth best language is English. And it's perfect. And I find it hard to understand how she can speak 4 languages better than English. That's her profession. She's a teacher of language. And on the 1st of January this year, she left her profession and she came to work full-time with us in Estonia. Estonia, a new mission field for children. Estonia, part of the old Soviet Empire. Estonia. And this girl is a member of the Baptist Church in Tallinn, in the capital of Estonia. She's known all around the country. She's conducting training classes. She's reaching children. She's bringing in literature. And she's doing it on a budget of $100 a month. And we're just praying that God will give us more workers. We train them. We do not just accept anybody. We're careful about them. We train them. We have had a number of people here in Oklahoma City already, even these days, who have said, these are the type of workers here. This girl was offered a position at university. This girl was offered a post as a university lecturer, and she said no because she wants to work full-time with boys and girls in Poland. Now, this is the type of worker. And then when somebody, when a church or an individual says, I'll sponsor a worker in Poland. Now, Poland's $230 a month. It's more expensive in Poland. Romania and Russia, $100 a month. Poland, Czechoslovakia, $230 a month. But that's everything. Tax, everything included. Then we give this to the person who wants to support them. And we put them in contact with the person. We're not trying to build a mission. We're not trying to build a kingdom. What we're trying to do is reach children with the gospel. And so we put people in contact with people like this. Dr. Huff, when he heard about this girl in Estonia, this girl who speaks the 6 languages, and he knew she doesn't have her support yet. She started the work, but we haven't yet been able to find support. Dr. Huff and his wife came and said, we would like to support her. We would like to sponsor her. And so when I get back, I'll tell Ulla in Tallinn, Dr. Huff and Mrs. Huff in Oklahoma City are sponsoring you. They're going to sponsor you. They're going to be your sponsors. And she will write to them and give them reports and give them prayer requests. And they will feel, we have a girl in Estonia who is our missionary. And she's completely supported by us and reaching boys and girls in that country with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't help but feel just a little bit excited. I do get carried away. I love my work. I just praise God that He called me into child evangelism, that He's given me this ministry. And I'm excited about it because God is blessing. And doors are open and children are being saved and the work's growing. And there in Eastern Europe, we're seeing things happen, really. Our workers, we have a group of full-time workers in the southern part of Poland, and they have already 60 good news clubs going. And all those good news clubs are attended by Roman Catholic children. And in the summertime, they go out into villages where there's no gospel, no preaching, no evangelism, and these young people go out with their guitars, and in 5 minutes, they have every child in the village. Every child in the village comes and sits down and they teach them to sing gospel choruses and they take out their pictures and teach them the Bible lesson and give them the gospel. Then they go to another village and they go into a city. And these are people who speak the language, who work there and who live there. And things are happening. Children are being saved. Children are coming to Jesus Christ. God is blessing. The gospel is getting into families. God is blessing as children take the gospel home to their parents. And God is blessing in the countries of Eastern Europe. Thank you for listening so well. And if I could just close with just...
Tell me about your training program at Kilsimer. You haven't told a word about that.
Well, but blame him. It's his fault. It's his fault. No, we train our workers. We do not allow people to go into our work full time unless they're trained. And so we have a 3-month intensive training school for everybody who's going to work with us. And they come to Kilsimer and they live at Kilsimer. And we just teach them and teach them and teach them for 3 months everything we can about child evangelism. And then after that, we ask them to go and work with somebody under the supervision of someone for maybe 3 months, 4 months, 6 months or more, so that they're prepared for the work before they go into it. We don't want to throw people out in the deep end of the pool so that they'll drown. We want to show people what to do and prepare them for the ministry. So we have about 90 students who come into our training ministry. Every year I run the ministry, and we have teachers from our different fields who come in and prepare and teach these students. We do it at Switzerland. We do it on our headquarters. But next year, we already have had a training institute in Poland for 4 months. And next year, we'll have our first training course for Hungary and Romania in the country, in country. And next summer, the first 3-month training course in Czechoslovakia next year. And we hope next year or the following, possibly next year, would like to have our first training institute in the Soviet Union. Inside, then we go there. The students don't have to travel to us. It's expensive to come to Switzerland. We go there and we get lots of students together and train them. We have in Poland, we had in our 4-month institute, we had 65 graduates. Who went right through the whole course, and out of those we have 14 of them working full time. And we have, let me say this one last thing, we have a number waiting to come into the work full time. I have 6 young people in Poland who are waiting to come into full time ministry with us. And the main thing that holds me back is finance. I talked with a girl several months ago. She's a school teacher in Łódź. He kind of cringes, you know. He kind of cringes when I speak Polish.
Very melodious.
Very melodious.
Tonality to Polish.
Okay, good, good.
Not as musical.
You see, Łódź is our brother's home city. And we have a girl. I spoke with her about 6 months ago. She's a school teacher just outside Łódź. Łódź. It's the fifth biggest city in Poland, perhaps. Second biggest city in Poland. The second biggest city in Poland. The number of evangelists, I don't know how many churches, perhaps in the whole city you might find maybe 3, you might find 4 small evangelical churches. There's very little evangelical witness. It's a city of over 1 million people. And this girl, Monica, she is a graduate of our training, and so she has been with us. We have trained her for 4 months. She's a school teacher, and I talked with her 6 months ago. I said, Monica, would you be ready to leave your job and step out in the full-time service? She said, yes. I says, well, when the opportunity comes, Monica, I'll contact you. And the opportunity hasn't yet come. I believe it's coming this weekend. And I'm trusting to go back and tell Monica, Oklahoma City are going to make it possible for you to come into full-time ministry, reaching boys and girls in Łódź with the gospel of Jesus Christ. She's ready to come. I have 2 girls. I was speaking with 2 men at lunchtime today. I have 2 ladies I've spoken with. One is an inspector of schools. Her official job is to inspect schools and inspect teachers. And I've talked with her and another lady. They live in the northern part of Poland, up near Danzig, Gdansk, up in the northern part, along that wilderness. That's the spiritual wilderness of Poland. Very few Christians. They live there, and I've talked with them. I haven't yet talked with them about full-time work, but I'm hoping to go back and see about the possibility of them coming in and starting a ministry among the children. There's no work among the children right along that whole belt of northern Poland along the edge of the Baltic Sea. Pioneer missionary work. Europe is a pioneer missionary field. We want to reach the boys and girls with the gospel. One thing I would say this in closing, and I am closing this time. I just want to say, I want to go back. The lessons we have learned, and we have seen, we're so glad to be saved, so glad that God called us into children's work. Thrilled that God called us into full-time ministry. For 28 years, He has met our need. We don't get a salary from CEF. We trust God. He has met our need for 28 years. A thrill to see that big center there in Switzerland all paid for. It's looking nicer. We just finished a renovation program. It's looking nicer than it's ever looked before. Excited to see the doors into Poland and Eastern Europe for 20 years, over 20 years ministering there. Now the door's wide open. Thrilled to see all these things happen. But you know, I'm especially thrilled about something. I'm especially thrilled that God is on the throne. That thrills me more than anything else. That's why I started with that. The most important thing tonight is not child evangelism or Poland or the Soviet Union. The most important thing tonight is that we have a God who is seated upon the throne of heaven and the throne of earth. We have a God who at the same time is our Heavenly Father, and He knows and He cares. Why should we worry? Why should we be bowed down with our problems when we have a God like that? And I would say to you, dear friends, this evening, let's get our eyes upon God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And that's our God. Why should we worry? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have a God like You. And I know that many of us as young Christians, and maybe even as older Christians, we haven't had our eyes upon You the way we should. We have seen our problems, we've even seen our work, we've seen our difficulties, we've seen people, we've seen ourselves. And Father, so often the last one we see and the last one we talk to is You. Father, You should be the first. Oh God, give me the ability and desire to be a God-centered, theocentric Christian. That in all circumstances, Father, I will see You sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, with Your train filling the temple. Help me to realize that You know and that You care and that You're in absolute control. Father, I just want to put my hand into Yours just now. Even as I think of Eastern Europe, I know that You're doing something there. I know that You're doing something. And Father, I know You're going to do things, and I put my hand, we all put our hand into Yours. And we say, Lord, we trust You. You are our God. You are our Father. And our eyes are upon You, and help us to keep them there. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.